I would encourage you to turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, the third chapter, reading verses 14 through 17. John 3, verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's seek the face of God together in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would indeed make us grateful for the privilege that is ours to be here tonight. There are many who live around us who have paid no attention to you today on your Sabbath day. Many have not gone near a place of worship. They have no appetite for it. They have no desire to be with God or with God's people. We confess, O Lord, that left to ourselves, we would be where they are. We would have no appetite either. We would have no appetite for this meal of the gospel that has drawn us to this place tonight. We pray that you would help us truly then to value what we have, that there is a gospel of grace, that gospel did reach many of our ears and penetrate into our hearts, and to many you have given new hearts to love you and to believe things that we didn't believe once, to love things that we didn't love, to hate things that we didn't hate. We trace that solely to your sovereign good pleasure. So, Lord, we pray that you would magnify yourself here this evening, that we would have a proper biblical view of who you are and what you have done. And especially as we take the elements that remind us of Jesus' death for sinners, and as we look at this passage that speaks of God's redeeming work, Lord, that you would melt our hearts, that you would draw near and have dealings with us in this place tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our vacation Bible school a few weeks ago, we focused on the life of David, that brave shepherd, that mighty warrior king. How would you respond if I told you tonight that I happen to know that David was actually afraid of the dark and always slept with a nightlight? Whatever night lights were in David's day. How would you respond if I were to say that? Well, one of your reactions might be one of disbelief. You would simply deny it and you would say, no way. He wasn't afraid of the dark. Or you might think, well, Pastor Bob wouldn't say that without a good reason, so maybe it's true, but it sure doesn't fit with what we know of David. That if he wasn't afraid of a lion or a bear in defending the sheep, if he wasn't afraid of the Philistine giant, if he wasn't afraid of the armies of the Philistines, it's sure tough to believe that he was afraid of the dark. It just doesn't fit with what we know. In John 3:16, the Bible tells us two astounding things about God. Two things that at least should surprise us, astound us, because when you think of it, they just don't fit with what we know about God. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here is the first thing that the text says about God that is astounding. Roman numeral 1, God loved. God loved. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I'm not astounded yet. I haven't heard anything yet that blows me out of my chair. Well, consider A under Roman numeral 1. There are two reasons why this is astounding, an astounding thing to say about God. A under Roman numeral 1 is that the world is not lovable. It says that God loved the world, but that should astound us because the world is not lovable. My grandson is lovable. Have you met my grandson? He's adorable. I just love to pick him up. I love to cuddle him. I love to be with him. Now, I will grant you he has his moments. We do see an occasional glimpse of the reality that he is from Adam's line. The arching of the back and the exertion of the will. Things that make us, at least as grandparents, kind of go, oh, no, shouldn't do that, shouldn't do that. But overall, he's cute, cuddly, and lovable. But this text does not say that Pastor Bob loved his grandson. It says that God loved the world. Now, what is the world? Well, you see, it's everything that God has made. It's the cosmos. Well, yes, sometimes it means that. But very often, and in this text, it means the world that God made living in rebellion against him. Most of the time when you read the word world in the New Testament, it's bad. In fact, John says elsewhere, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him. But here is God looking at the world, and the text says that he loved the world. He looks at these people that he has created who are walking around, and they're either boldly defying him, or they're politely ignoring him, the God who made them, the God who gives them life and breath, and they're just living as if this world is all there is, as if there were no God. And he looks down at all of that sin and disobedience, and he regards it with compassion. Now, this world represents a pathetic mess, doesn't it? This world that has chosen not to live according to God's rules, is in a terrible mess. Earlier in the text, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He asks Nicodemus to think back to that incident that's recorded in Numbers chapter 21, where the people of God, again, for the approximately umpteenth time, were complaining about things. They didn't like the way that God was leading them. They didn't like the provision or the lack of provision that they were receiving from God, and so they complained. And because they complained, God sent among them these serpents. They were called fiery serpents. They might have been red like fire, I suppose, but I have an idea it was more that when you were bitten by one of these critters, that it felt like fire going up your veins. And they were in a mess. People were dying left and right, and there was no remedy. I'd have a hard time looking at that group of people in a mess of their own making with compassion. But God looked on them with compassion. God looks on this world with compassion. And are you never grieved and sometimes disgusted by this world? By the way that people live? How do you think God feels? And yet when he looks at this world, the Bible says that God loved the world. So the first reason why it's astounding for the text to say that God loved is, A, the world is not lovable. But there's another reason why this is astounding, and this is B under Roman numeral 1, and that is, God is not, and this is probably not the best word, but I couldn't think of anything else. God is not merely love. I suppose you could put the word, God is not only love. You see, the reason you didn't think that this was astounding when it says that God loved, because we're accustomed to thinking of God as loving. A loving God. God loves. God is love. And all of that is true, but that is not the only thing that is true about God. He is not merely or only love. He is also righteousness and purity and holiness, and he has a burning, holy hatred for sin. When you think of history as recorded in the Bible, you'll see several signal judgments from God upon sin. You see what God thinks about sin. Not long after God created the world, it became a world that the Bible says was filled with violence. The manifestation of sin as people chose the devil's way rather than God's way. One of the earliest manifestations of that was violence one to the other. Instead of loving one another, people hated and envied one another. And blood was shed. Violence took place. And God looked down upon that. And God didn't look down and say, oh, they really shouldn't do that. But you know, they're cute. They're lovable. What did God do? He sent a flood that destroyed the world and everyone in the world that was not in the ark of safety that God provided. Later on, when the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah became virtually synonymous with homosexual practices, God thought that the appropriate thing to do was to destroy them with fire from heaven. And we could go on and on. We could ask, what does God think of a religion that still uses his name but has no heart for him? Well, what did God do with the Jews more than once? He brought judgment upon them for their godless religion, ultimately with the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 AD, where not one stone was left upon another in the temple. Now, these were terrible judgments. They tell us that this loving God does hate sin and how much he hates sin, but these judgments point us to the great judgment to come and to the punishment that God thinks is appropriate for those who remain impenitent in their sins. And that is that they spend eternity in the place called hell. Now, God takes no delight in banishing the impenitent to hell any more than he took delight in flooding the world with water or sending fire on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He took no delight in that, but by his very character, he must do that. So it's astounding to read that God loved, because the world is not lovable and God is not merely love. A number of years ago, my wife and I stayed overnight in a little town called Machias, Maine. Way up in the northern part of Maine, on the coast. We were in a little cabin, and the ocean was 100, 200 yards from us. Not to be confused with Myrtle Beach, you know, not that kind of beach. This was rocky and wild and bleak, but that's where we were. And I thought, you know, nobody here is going to have heard of Machias, Maine, or have been to Machias, Maine, until I remembered that Mr. Kaptur, who has been everywhere, not only has heard of Machias, Maine, not only has been to Machias, Maine, but has family in Machias, Maine. Well, I chose Machias because it's almost as far north on the Atlantic coast as you can go and still be in the United States. Now, I want you to imagine a man named Fred, and Fred has chosen to build his house right on the beach in Machias, Maine. He just loves being on the ocean, and he has constructed his house there. Now, you must understand that because of recent hurricanes, Fred has had to defy federal and state law to live there, because the federal authorities have decreed years ago that there should be no houses built and actually no human habitation of any kind within 25 miles of the Atlantic coast. And so they've said, everybody who's within 25 miles of the coast, move. Abandon your houses, tear them down, take them with you, whatever you want to do, but get out of there. And if you don't get out of there, we're not responsible for you. Further imagine that a Category 10 hurricane has hit Florida, and it is almost literally chewing its way up the coast. And Fred has a television, and so he's watching and listening. He knows that he shouldn't be that close to the coast to begin with. He knows of the warnings that are coming and this track, which is not the Weather Channel. People aren't saying, well, it might go here, it might go here. They're saying with absolute 100% certainty, this thing is chewing up the coast. And not only does he hear these warnings every day, and this thing is moving slowly, it's taking weeks to go up the coast. Not only does he hear the warnings, he can see on the news that wherever this hurricane has hit, and it always is on the coast, anybody who is within 25 miles of the coast is dead. Any building that has been erected in defiance of law has been leveled to the ground. No survivors. And this thing is chewing its way up the coast. And not only does he know of these warnings, he knows about the law, he knows of the history of this thing. The local officials are broadcasting warnings, calling him on the phone every day, Fred, get out of there, Fred, get out of there. Every day for about 3 weeks, there's an evacuation bus right in front of his house. Come on, Fred, get on the bus. And Fred won't move. And finally, the day comes when the hurricane gets to Machias, Maine. And Fred's still in his house. And the 911 operator gets a call. And it's Fred. And he's calling for help. He wants rescuers to come help him with the sandbagging so that he can stay there. Now, when the hurricane takes Fred, would you feel much compassion for Fred? Would you? Anybody here feel compassion for Fred? He knew the law. He heard the warnings. He could see the history. He could plot this thing day by day, chewing its way up the coast. And all he can think about is, I just want to stay here. And finally, when the hurricane does hit and rescuers do come to try to get him out, he throws rocks at them and says, I'm going to stay. I think that's at least a glimpse of what we're dealing with here when it says God loved the world. The world that knows His rules, that hears the warnings, that sees the history of certain judgment upon sin. And yet these people still want to stay where they are. Occasionally they will call upon God, but only for help so that they can continue to live as they do. We should be astounded that God responded to the sinful world with compassion. So the first astounding thing is that God loved. But it gets more astounding still. Because the second thing that the text tells us about God is not only, number one, that God loved, but number two, God gave. God gave. Now let's flesh this out under a couple of heads, and let's just park here for a little bit and just try to soak in what the Word of God is telling us here. A, to save sinners, God must give. God must give. There are some things, you know, that God cannot do. Did you know that? That there are some things that God cannot do. The Bible tells us God cannot lie. The Bible tells us that God cannot deny Himself. God can't do anything that violates His own character. He can't do it. He simply cannot do those things. God could decree the immediate creation of light, of the oceans, of the birds, of man. God could do that. God could say, let there be light, and there was light. You could say, let there be birds, let there be oceans, and there were, just the spoken word. There it was. But for God to save sinners, He must give. It's going to cost God something. He can't just decree redemption. He can't look at this sinful world, even if he has compassion on it, and say, let there be salvation. Let those people be redeemed, be rescued from their sins. He couldn't do it. Because of the reality of sin and the righteous penalty for sin, I am not saying that God had to save sinners, because he did not. But if God were going to save sinners, it would cost something. God would have to give. It would be one thing, wouldn't it, if in the Congress of the United States, if there were a proposal that a certain amount of money be sent for the aid of flood victims in New Jersey. And the members of Congress vote, yes, we want it. We want this money to go to the people of New Jersey to help with their, with all of their needs. That would be one thing. It would be another thing if someone came into the Congress with a big basket and said, I'm taking up a collection for the people of New Jersey. So that the congressmen and women are not saying, okay, let this be done. But they would have to start digging into their own pockets. They would have to start digging into their own purses to come up with the funds for this. For God to save sinners, he must give. Now, B, to save sinners, God must give his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When the people were bitten by the serpents and death was raging through the camp, salvation came provided by God. Look away from yourselves. Look away from the snake bites. Look away from the pain and the redness. Look to the solution provided by God. Just look away from yourselves and look to the serpent lifted up. For sinners to be saved, they must look away from themselves and believe on the Lord Jesus lifted up as the sacrifice for sinners. In Hebrews 2:17, we read these words, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Jesus, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then later in chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, the writer says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The Old Testament priests were all the time slaughtering animals, blood was spilled, and one day of the year, that special day, special blood was spilt and carried into the most holy place that represented the dwelling of God. A life has been given for the people's sins. But the writer to the Hebrews says those things didn't take away any sins. They pointed to the great sacrifice to come, that had to come if sinners were to be saved. Now, one under B, stop and think about the giver. The language tells us something of the experience for the Father when Jesus went to the cross. I suppose you could say, well, what was the big deal for the Father? It's like a father and son sitting in the living room one night and the rain is just gushing down outside and the father turns to the son and he says, son, this is trash night. We've got a load of trash in the barrel out there. If the guys are going to take it, it has to get from the house to the curb. Somebody's got to do it. Son, you go do it. He said, that doesn't cost that father anything. Unless the son is of a vengeful type that, you know, might do something later. But it doesn't cost the father anything. He's in his barca lounger and he says, you go. Somebody's got to go. You go. But that's not what this picture is. It's not the father saying to the eternal son, all right, one of the three of us has to become man and become a sacrifice. It isn't going to be me. It's going to be you. That's not what's going on here. Don't think of it in terms of the father in the barca lounger telling his son, you got to go out and take the trash out. I'm not going to do it. You're going to do it. Think rather that there's an intruder trying to get in the house. And I don't know how they know, but the intruder is armed. And he means harm to the people inside the house. What father is going to send one of his children out to deal with the intruder? He's going to stand between whatever the danger is and the life of his kids. Pastor Mitch preached not too long ago from Genesis 22 of Abraham being asked to take Isaac, your only son, Isaac, the Bible says, whom you love, and to offer him as a sacrifice. And if you are a father, I can imagine what it's like to be a father. When you heard that message, how did you feel? Didn't you feel everything within you just knotting up and churning? And no! And at the end of the story, God said to Abraham, okay, never mind. Withdraw your hand. Don't do it. Oh, breathe a sigh of relief. Okay, didn't have to happen, but it did happen. Not there on the Mount Moriah, but on Mount Calvary, where the Father did not withhold His wrath, but poured it out upon His Son, when His Son became the sin bearer. Secondly, stop and think about the gift. What did it mean for the Son to suffer on the cross for sinners? Well, what does our sin deserve? Our sin deserves hell. Eternal hell. And maybe this is simplistic, but can we think of Christ's sacrifice on the cross in any other way than taking all of the hells deserved by those who would believe in Him, stacking them all up on top of each other, compressing the whole thing into 6 hours of time, and that's what Jesus experienced. Is that too simplistic? He had to suffer for the sins of His people. The only reason His people will not suffer that eternal agony is because He suffered it for them, all of them. And it was all squeezed into 6 appalling hours on Golgotha. And He was not an unwilling victim. He did shrink from that wrath at Gethsemane. But He came to do the Father's will, and He was helped, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, through those awful hours by the prospect of what lay before Him. Eternity with these rotten sinners for whom He was dying. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if we can yawn our way through a text like this, and we can, you can and I can, we're just not paying attention. And if there's a place where we can stop and think and pay attention, it's when we come to this meal of remembrance. Now let me very briefly draw some applications and we'll be done. Two main applications. A, do not doubt the love of God. Do not doubt the love of God. The cross of Calvary is the most impressive and indeed the definitive proof of God's love for sinners. Now, this is a word, number one, this is a word from God to the burdened sinner. This is a word from God to someone, man, woman, boy, or girl, who feels their sin. And they want to be rid of their sin. God says to them, come and believe on my Son. Why would God, or would God, want to have anything to do with me? Yes, he does. Well, how do you know that? Look at the cross. For whom did Jesus die? He died for sinners. Look at this text. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we know what it means when it says that he gave him. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is God's provision for sinners. I'll pour the sin on my Son. You believe in him, and we're reconciled. Your sins are gone. It's as if you never sinned at all. The sin is not swept under a rug. It's not put in a back room somewhere. It is faithfully and righteously dealt with. Here is the provision from God. This is a word from God to the burdened sinner. Would God want to have anything to do with me? Yes. Look at the cross. It says yes. And then the sinner might say, well, why would God want to have anything to do with me? Good question. I don't know. Maybe we'll find out. Maybe we won't find out. But that's not the question to ask right now. Why would God do this? I can't imagine why God would do this. Can you? But he did. But he did. The hymn writer puts it this way, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. You say, well, I wouldn't dare to join these super holy Christians who compose this church. I'm not like them at all. Please. I mean, give me a break. We're telling you tonight at this table who we are. We're sinners who deserve hell, but the only reason we're not going to hell is because Jesus died for us. That's what we say when we come to this table. Do not doubt the love of God. This is a word from God to the burdened sinner, but very briefly, this is a word from God to the bruised saint. Some bruises are more visible than others. We know some of the sufferings that each other experiences. There are many of our bruises that others don't see. And it's easy for this bruised saint to ask, why am I suffering? Well, beyond the general principles of the Word of God, I don't know. I know, generally speaking, why God uses suffering in the life of his people. I don't know which of those or which combination of those explains your suffering, but I can tell you what the explanation is not. It's not that God doesn't love you. He has furnished definitive proof of that at the cross, that he loves you. The first sneering whisper of the wicked one when you suffer, bruised saint, will be, does God really love you? If God really loved you, would he let this or that or the other thing happen? And as Jesus, as we learned again recently, responded to temptation with, "It is written." This is what I know. This is what is revealed. So you, bruised saint, can say to the tempter, "This is what I know." I'm not sure why this bruise from God, but I know it's not because he doesn't love me. That's been settled once for all. But then the second application is this: B, do not despise the love of God. Do not doubt the love of God. Do not despise the love of God. Remember Fred in Machias, Maine? All the warnings, all the time he had, all the opportunities he had to get out of there. Can you imagine talking to Fred in the last few seconds of his life as the hurricane is destroying his home? And Fred saying something like, "I don't deserve this. This is terrible. I don't deserve to die like this." And you want to be compassionate, you know, or at least sound compassionate on the other end of the phone and under the circumstances. But isn't everything in you screaming, "Fred, you had your chance. You were warned. Provision was offered." And you can imagine the people gathered around Fred's graveside after he's been wiped out with everything he possesses by the hurricane and all the nice things they might say about him. People would at least be thinking and maybe whispering to each other, "What did he expect? I mean, what did he expect? He should have gotten out." It's a sobering thing to consider that some of you who are sitting here this evening may very well end up in hell. Some of you will not believe in Jesus. Some of you will exercise something of what we learned this morning, a temporary faith. When the going gets tough, you'll go back to the world. Sometimes it happens to professing believers who have been a long time in the way. It's a sobering thing to think that some of you in this room right now, hearing these words, will one day be sent away to hell. And there's a more dreadful thing, is that when you're in hell, you remember this sermon. And you will. You remember this sermon. And added to your regret without repentance, added to your regret and your pain will be the realization that you were warned, you were told, you were pleaded with, but you set God's love as a small thing. You despised it. Well, do you agree that these are two astounding things to say about God? That he loved? That he gave? Very often the question is, how could God send anyone to hell? The real question should be, how can God let anyone into heaven? Why doesn't God send everyone to hell? The answer is here, because God loved and God gave. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are things in your word that we have a hard time believing. This is one of them that we ought to have a hard time believing, that you could love the world and that you would give your son so that sinners might be saved. But it's true. We believe it. And as we consider these things and as we remember our Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, Lord, melt our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to be more grateful, more devoted, as a result of being reminded of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.